Thanks for taking the time to listen to these recordings of our Sunday morning sermons. The Door Church is one church in two locations on mission to see lives restored with the gospel for God's glory, and we'd love to have you join us. For more information about our gatherings in Louisville and Argyle, visit us at thedoorchurch.net. Now, let's worship God by opening His Word.
Well, good morning. My name is Mitch. I'm the student minister here in Argyle. And I said this in the first service, and so it's kind of corny to say it again, but you're lucky because if you don't like me, just come back. I won't be here next week. So there you go. But before we jump in, I just wanted to mention our Kids Around the World ministry. So you probably came in and saw some t-shirts for sale out in the lobby. So all of the money that goes to those shirts is funding 30,000 meals that we will pack as a church and we'll send them around the world to feed hungry kids. And so if you want to be a part of that, you can purchase a shirt. I think it's $15 for the kiddo shirts, and then it is $20 for the adult shirts. And you can also be a part by helping pack those meals. So March 22nd, we'll meet in our Louisville campus of the Door Church, and we will pack those meals together, and it'll be great. So those are two different ways that you can participate in that ministry. And that would be great if you could grab a shirt on the way out. But with that said, we've been walking through our sermon series, Faithful Exiles. The last couple weeks now, we've been going through the book of Daniel, and we're going to keep doing that this morning. We'll be in chapter 8, so you can flip your Bibles there if you have one. If not, there's one in the seat in front of you. And feel free, if you don't have a Bible, you can take that Bible home with you. We'd love for you to have a hard copy. So a couple weeks ago, I had my phone, and every now and then, I take a gamble, and I click on the news app. It's always fun to see what articles are in there. So I'm scrolling through the news app, and I come across one of the articles, Billionaires Building Bunkers. And it's hard to even say that. But I'm scrolling through, and I go, oh, that's intriguing. So I click on it, and this whole article starts naming rich people like Jeff Bezos and Mark Zuckerberg and Bill Gates. And it talks about how all these really wealthy people around the world that have too much money, they're going around buying up remote islands and they're building these doomsday bunkers on these islands. And I started thinking to myself, I'm like, man, you have all the money in the world, more than you know what to do with. And so you decide to go build a doomsday bunker. What would make you think like that? But as I reflected on their way of thinking, I was reminded of the history of humanity. And I was reminded of history repeating itself over and over again. And we see throughout the history of mankind, it's the rise of leaders and kingdoms and empires again and again, but also it's their inevitable fall, the inevitable collapse. And I think we all have this kind of internal thought process that makes us think that there's a collapse coming. Even a few weeks ago, AT&T, I don't know if you have their service, but I do, and Kisto and I, we were here working, and our phones weren't working, and Kisto's getting all excited. He's like, this is it. This is the end. He's coming. And it's all coming, crashing down, and he got so excited, and we were laughing, but it's funny, but we really all kind of think that way, that the end is coming because we're used to the rise of kingdoms and kings and empires, but their inevitable fall. And so I came across this quote by an English poet, Percy Shelley, and he says, "The earth is littered with the ruins of empires that once believed they were eternal." And that's exactly what we see here in chapter 8 this morning. We see the rise and fall of different leaders and kingdoms and empires, but then we hear about a king who reigns forever. And so, to give us a little context of where we're at in the book of Daniel, Daniel is in exile. He's with God's people, and there they have this kingdom of Babylon who has power over them. And during Daniel's time in exile, he has been really faithful to the Lord. He's walked faithfully in the Lord, has provided for him, and he sustained him in many different ways, really. But then starting in chapter 7, we see that Daniel, he gets this vision from the Lord. And this vision is a vision of the future. It's what's called a prophecy. So the Lord gives Daniel this vision. And then 2 to 3 years later, here in chapter 8, we see something very similar. Daniel gets another vision from God. And so now that we kind of have that stage set, let's look at our text and we'll start in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his great power. He did as he pleased and became great. So Daniel, he has this vision, this crazy vision, and he's in this city, Susa. And we've heard of this city before in the book of Esther, in the book of Nehemiah. And to give us some geographical context so we can kind of see what Daniel's seeing, this is modern day Iran. So if you think of modern day Iran, that's what Daniel's seeing. And he says he's in the citadel, which that's just a fortified city. It's protected. And this is a place where all these powerful and rich leaders would go so that they would feel safe from the outside world. They had all their vacation homes there and they would just go. It was kind of this elite club. They would go, they'd feel protected, and a lot of wealth was in this area. So Daniel, he's standing in the city, he's having this vision, and he sees a ram with two horns, and they're uneven. One is higher than the other. Now, this is probably where some of you start whispering to the family, get your stuff, we're leaving. This guy's talking about rams and horns. This is weird. I don't know what he's saying. Well, luckily for us, we don't have to guess what God's saying here because he tells us. But also, I would just encourage you, this isn't just some weird, crazy story here. This is God's word. And we actually get to see his plan unfold in front of our eyes. So keep that in mind as we're going through this. But in verse 20, we're told that this ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. But we also see these uneven horns. So we know that the horns, they represent two different kingdoms. One is higher than the other. One is Persia, one is Media. Persia represents the higher horn because these two kingdoms were dominating the world, but we see that ultimately this empire of Persia, their kingdom, was really the kingdom that reigned over the entire world. They held all the power and they were dominant. And the text says that no one could stand before this empire and it became great. So we see this rise of an all-powerful Persian empire. But then we keep reading in verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. So now we see this ram come charging out of the west. What the heck is going on here? It says the ram, he didn't even touch the ground when he came across the earth, and he says he broke the two horns of the ram. Well, in verse 21, it tells us that the goat is a symbol for the king of Greece. And this horn, the conspicuous horn that the text tells us about, represents a guy that a lot of us have probably heard of before, Alexander the Great. So Alexander the Great is widely considered to be one of the most powerful and successful military leaders of all time. And this is crazy because I'm the student minister here, so I work with a lot of the students, and some of them are like around 16, 17. Well, Alexander the Great became a king at 20 years old. That's wild. I can't imagine some of our students as a king. Anyway, so he's 20 years old, and he spends most of his time trying to conquer the known world. What a mission for a 20-year-old. And he's actually very successful in doing so. So he starts conquering, and he starts to kind of get a little arrogant, and he thinks, man, I'm good. And he starts seeing himself as a god. He starts seeing himself as more important of the god of all creation. And eventually he would get so arrogant and look at himself like God so much that he would go and attack the greatest empire that existed at this time, the Persian Empire that we talked about. And it says, when it talks about the goat coming across the whole earth, not even touching the ground, it's talking about Alexander the Great going after this Persian Empire. He went after, we see in verse 7, it says he cast him down and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue him from the ram and his great power. So Alexander the Great attacks the Persian Empire so viciously, so violently, and so fast that he defeats their empire, and he goes into power basically overnight. This is like one of the greatest victories in all of military history. It's crazy. This 20-year-old defeats one of the greatest empires in the world at the time overnight. And the kingdom of Greece actually became so powerful and so influential that we still see some of this influence in our culture today. So this Bible that you guys have in your hand right now, the New Testament's written in Greek. That's a result of the influence of the Greek culture. So we still see that today. So this is how powerful the Greeks were. So we see the fall of this all-powerful Persian Empire, and we see the rise of Greece in Alexander the Great. But not so fast. Let's look at verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So as fast as Alexander the Great came to power and started reigning over these kingdoms, he loses it even faster. We see that he passes away here. Now, there's a lot of speculation about how he died, which isn't really relevant to the sermon, but the main point is he was a war hero at 29 years old, and he was dead at 33. That's how fast his reign was. And so Alexander the Great, he passes away, and now everything that he ruled and reigned over had to be divided into four kingdoms. And these are the four conspicuous horns we hear about here in this text. So it's divided between these four kingdoms. And we see one specific king that rises to power. In verse 9, we're introduced to the little horn. And I just want to take a quick detour here, a quick side note. So last week, Brad talked about in chapter 7, the little horn, and that was referring to the Antichrist. Now here in chapter 8, I read and listened to a lot of guys that were way smarter than me, and they warn us, don't make the mistake of thinking this is the same little horn as chapter 7. This little horn is talking specifically about this king, Antiochus Epiphanes. And Antiochus, he gives us kind of a picture of what the Antichrist would do. Now, in comparison to these other kings we've talked about so far, and Alexander the Great, Antiochus really wasn't that significant. He wasn't that great. His reign was short. It was really only a few years. He didn't really expand his kingdom. So the question is, why does the Bible focus on this one king? Well, the reason he's highlighted is because of his brutal attack against God and his people. I mean, it was brutal. And so let's look at verse 9 and see a little bit more about Antiochus. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great as the prince of the host, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. Man, so we see Antiochus here, and we see what he's doing to God's people, and we see he's trampling them. He's killing them by the thousands. It's thought that he has killed over 40,000 Jewish people in the time of his reign, which was only a few years. So he's killing a lot of people very fast. And then he sells another 10,000 into slavery. He outlaws the tradition, the religious traditions of God's people. He says, you're not going to worship your God anymore as long as I'm king. He destroys and defiles the temple of the people. Historians say he went into the temple and he took a dead pig and sacrificed it on the altar to say, that's what I think of your God. So he's mocking God, he's defiling the temple, and he's burning every piece of God's word that he could find. And we see more about this in verse 24. It says that his power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. And so Antiochus, he uses all the power and authority that he has in an attempt to eradicate God and eradicate his people. And just like we saw in Alexander the Great, Antiochus, he starts getting a little arrogant. And he gives him this title of Epiphanes. That's not his last name, that's a title. And it means God manifest. So he literally thinks he's God. Now, do you see the trend here? These guys, they start to gain a little power. They start to establish a little control and have some authority and taste some success. And then they start to see themselves as God. This is the same sinful, broken condition we have in our human heart. We are the same, you and I. We are no different than this. We get a little power. We get a little control. We get a little authority. And we're like, man, I'm something special. I'm great. I make a lot of money. I drive a fancy car. My house is big. I'm here because I worked hard and I deserve this. Our ability to find ourselves as our own God is astonishing. We find ourselves so important, it's unbelievable. And this may be offensive, but we are not that important. We're not. And I wrestled my whole life. I started when I was a little kid. I was like, I could barely walk and I was on a wrestling mat. And I stunk at first. I was getting pinned. I was real chubby too. So I was just like walking around chubby, getting pinned all the time. I was terrible. Well, then I kept practicing. I got a little better, a little better, a little better. And then eventually started walking a little different. I had a different swagger about me. I talked differently. I would go into a wrestling tournament and be like, yeah, you know who I am. And my dad, he started to see this. He was my coach. He saw all this that was going on with me. And he looked at me and he goes, son, I want you to remember, there's always someone way bigger and way badder than you. And then I would go on to get completely destroyed in that tournament, but I didn't want to talk about that. But I want to ask you, do you find yourself as the biggest and baddest person in your life? Do you find yourself as the most important thing to walk this earth? Or is it Jesus that you find important? These are the questions that we have to be asking ourselves. We have to be honest, and we have to see what's important to us. Who is God of my life? So now we look at verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" So you have these two angels in the vision, and they're standing there, and it's kind of funny. I just picture them standing there with like a cup of coffee at the water cooler, like, "Hey, how long do you think this is going to go on?" And they're like, "Man, how long is the Lord going to let Antiochus persecute his people?" And one of the angels responds, and he says, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." So I know this is a lot here, so just hang with me. This is good stuff. So depending on how you look at this verse, the time he says that this persecution might last, he says it could either be 7 years, depending on how you interpret this verse, which was the time of Antiochus' reign over God's people and his persecution. So it could be 7 years, or because it says morning, evenings and mornings, split it in half, you get 3.5 years. So all that to say, they say that the end is in sight. There will be an end to this suffering. There will be an end to this persecution. So this is what Daniel sees. Now in verse 15, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called Gabriel, 'Make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end.' And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face on the ground, but he touched me and made me stand up." So Daniel sees this vision. All of this stuff that we read today that we think is crazy, Daniel is seeing it. Imagine how he feels. He doesn't know what he sees, so this angel comes and interprets the vision to Daniel. And verse 18 says, "When he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face on the ground," which is how some of us feel right now trying to understand this text. So it's very relatable the way that Daniel is responding. But then Gabriel stands Daniel up, he wipes the dirt off of his face, and he says, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed end of time." Well, now in one sermon, we've talked about the Antichrist, and now we're talking about the end of time, so I know I have your attention. So the question is, what end of time is he talking about here? The end end? When Christ returns, or is he talking about the end of the persecution? Well, you won't like my answer. Might be both, but that's up for you to decide. I think we're all adults, we have Bibles, and you're capable of reading the Bible. I have my opinion, but I'm not here to give you my opinion. I'm here to preach God's word. So, the truth is that even Daniel, he saw this vision and he didn't know what it was. So I'm not going to stand here and pretend I got it all figured out. He had an angel interpret it, and he still said, "I don't know what the heck this means." In verse 27, we see, "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days." So he sees it, and he gets sick. He doesn't understand it. But either way, the message here is the same. The message is that God's people will face opposition. God's people will suffer. And if you're living for Christ, suffering and opposition are guaranteed. If you are seeking Jesus, the King of Kings, the one who reigns, of course Satan is going to try and keep you from him. Of course he is. Pastor and author Tony Merida said, Satan wants to attack all of your confidence in the cross of Christ. That is the enemy's goal. Now, we live in a time and a place where suffering and opposition looks much different than what we see here. We might not be held in captive and we might not be killed for what we believe, but we most certainly live in a culture that openly mocks God and his people. That is for sure. So just last year, the LA Dodgers, they hosted this group to come in, the Sisters of Perpetual Indulgence. They hosted this group to come in, and this group did a reenactment of the crucifixion of Christ. And in their reenactment, this is very sickening, but in their reenactment, what they decided to do was have the cross of Christ and turn it into a strip dance. That's the world that we live in. And players stood up and they voiced how sick that was, and they put their jobs on the line, and they caught a lot of issues for it. So we most certainly live in a world that mocks God and his people, and we also live in a world that tramples the truth of God. Gender is just something that you can choose now. Marriage is just a piece of paper. You can worship whatever makes you feel good. You do you. You hear that all the time. We go on and on here, but here's my point. Is this is what we tend to do. We tend to point the finger out there and say, that's the problem. We say, if it wasn't for those people, the world would be great and we would be fine and we could just worship. We could worship God. We wouldn't have any problems. Well, guess what? They aren't the problem. You are the problem. Your wicked and sinful heart is the problem, not other people. Every single one of us in here has a broken, sinful, wicked heart that opposes God. All of us. Now, some of you are probably sitting in your seat going, well, no, not me. That's not true about me. I'm good. Well, 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are all with sin. We are not that important. We all have wicked hearts, and sometimes we just fake it and mask it better than the people out there that we blame. We have unforgiveness in our hearts. We gossip about the people that we go to church with and the people that we're closest with. We're overwhelmed with stress and anxiety because we're trying to play Lord of our own life. We take God's word and we twist it to justify our own sin. See, Satan is deceptive. He will make you think that you are not the problem, that the problem is out there. He will make you feel like you don't need Jesus. You can do it on your own, but don't be fooled. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all have wicked hearts, and we all desperately need to be saved. But despite our wicked hearts, despite us opposing God and rejecting him, the sovereign God of all creation would still send his son. He would send Jesus to walk among sinners and face opposition and suffer and be persecuted, and yet he would do it without sin. He would do what we couldn't do. He would walk in perfect obedience to the Father, but then he would go to the cross and he would have nails put through his hands and his feet, and he would be tortured. A crown of thorns would be beaten into his head, and he would stand in our place and pay the debt that we owe because of our sin. And man, I don't want you coming to church and saying, yeah, I get it. Every week we talk about Jesus, we know. Come on. If you hear anything, hear that. Hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he went to the cross, his death is sufficient, but he rose again. I hope you hear that this morning. Because in Jesus, our sins are washed away. were covered in his righteousness, not our own. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's amazing. But not only are we forgiven, as if that's not enough, we have victory in Jesus. John chapter 16, verse 33. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So even in the face of opposition and suffering, Jesus commands us. This isn't just, hey, you should do this. He commands us to have faith because he has already won. He tells us, I've already defeated the enemy. I've crushed the head of the serpent at the cross. And when I rose out of the grave, I defeated sin and death. You have won because you are in Christ. So know that the opposition is great, but Jesus is so much greater. And that's why I love verse 27. It says, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. So Daniel just saw in this vision his future, in the future of God's people. He saw that they would suffer and that they would be persecuted and killed. And look how he responds. He says, he rose and went about the king's business. Because Daniel knows that his God isn't like any of the kings that we've read about this morning. Daniel knows that his king doesn't rise and fall like these kings, but his king reigns forever on the throne. And so Daniel shows us that the circumstances of life don't dictate the response of the follower of Christ. Life does not determine our mission. The mission is always the same in Christ, and that is to glorify the Father and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And that is clear. So even when it's hard, we glorify the Father and we exalt the name of Christ, not just when it's easy, not when your bank account's full of money, not when you got the nice car and the big house and the family's healthy. He says, even in opposition, even in the suffering, we rise and we go about the king's business, just like Daniel did. And we can do that because we have hope. We have joy, even in the opposition, in the suffering. We know that there's going to be a day when Jesus returns. He's going to come and he's going to make all things new. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death or sin. Jesus will come and he will restore everything. And we'll be able to sit face to face with him and dine at his table. That's what Scripture says. I hope you know that this morning. Whatever the circumstance is in your life, and we all have a circumstance of suffering and opposition, whatever it is, family, your marriage, your job, just know that Christ is far greater than your circumstance. Let's pray. Father, you are just so good. You have all control and all authority over your creation. And yet you've sent your Son to die for us. He would go to the cross and give his life in our place, and he would be resurrected so that we could have life, so that we could be covered in his righteousness, and we could live a life that is glorifying to you. And my prayer this morning for all of us in here is that we would understand who you are. You are the God that reigns on the throne forever. You are not fickle. You will not be defeated. You will be on the throne for eternity, and we have access to you through Christ. So when the circumstances of life happen, I would pray over all of us that we would trust in who Jesus is. We would trust that Jesus has already won and we have victory in him. In the suffering and opposition of life, I pray that we look to the cross of Christ. And we would trust Jesus, and we would love Jesus, and we would surrender our hearts to Jesus, not just say that we do. Help us to see that the problem is not out there, but it's in our hearts. But by your grace, you love us, and you've forgiven us in Jesus. It's in his holy name that we pray. Amen.